On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God.
Well, this is the one Sunday a year when you get your practice in how to listen to a sermon without air conditioning. And let me remind you, for those of you who haven't heard my suggestions before about this, sit very still and don't move any more than you have to. In fact, the only movement should be the very slow rising of your chest as you breathe. Don't forget to breathe. And also your hands moving like this. Yes, see, that's very good. You're doing it. Now, would you all please take your hands and turn them this way so that I can get the breeze? You know, this is the 4th Sunday in a little mini-series, and the last Sunday on the subject of money. And it's very curious that the way in which we hear about money, we all have a grid through which we hear it. I can't tell you, actually, the number of people in the last couple of weeks who've said, "Skip, I really have appreciated your sermons on giving." But my sermons haven't been on giving at all. Not at all. I have barely mentioned the idea of giving anything away at all. Rather, they've been on the subject more generally of what it is the Bible teaches us about money, about having it, about earning it, about enjoying it, about spending it. And oh yes, this morning we do come to talk a bit about giving. But I guess it's just that when you hear money talked about in church, you automatically think it's about giving. It's like the little girl that during a particularly long sermon one hot Sunday turned to her mother sitting next to her in the pew and said, "Mommy, if we give him the money now, will he stop?" So really, I haven't said much about giving at all, quite intentionally. Rather, I want you to see that the grand subject of money is huge in God's Word. And now, yes, it does come, and we do focus it a bit on the subject of giving, but only after much in the way of background. When you approach the idea of giving, Western civilization has a lot of variations in it. And remember the first week, some of you remember back 3 weeks ago on this little series, I told you that there were 3 different views of money expressed in the history of Western civilization, generally speaking. One is what you could call the Greek view. And the Greeks held everything in common. For them, the idea was that all money was actually to be held in common. They cared a great deal about the community and the democracy and the civil life. And so actually, they were the first communists, we said. The Romans, on the other hand, believed in what you could call absolute ownership. For them, what was really important about money or possessions is that it's mine, what is mine, and what is yours is mine for the taking if I can get it. And basically, they had the view of absolute, unqualified privilege of ownership. Along came the Jews and the Christians, and they changed everything. They weren't Greek. They weren't into a communal kind of communism. They weren't, on the other hand, into absolute, unqualified ownership. No, the Christian view of possessions and money is what you could call qualified ownership, which we defined this way. What did we say? We said, God owns everything. Everything is His, the cattle on a thousand hills, all of heaven and earth. He made it. It all belongs to Him, right? But He entrusts it to us. We have it. It is even right for us to say we possess it, but we possess it in a qualified way. That is to say, our possession of it is qualified by God's ultimate possession of it. And our possession of it is a kind of stewardship, where what we earn, what we keep, what we spend, what we enjoy, what we end up giving away, all of that is, you see, tempered by our larger understanding that it's all ultimately the Lord's. Now, this has tremendous implications when it comes to the subject of giving, because you really see three distinct attitudes towards giving that flow out of these three different attitudes toward money. For example, the Greeks, communal, kind of a communist, you know, pre-communist view of communal life. They had such a strong idea in the Greek notion of democracy that everything was for the common good, that they could never understand why anyone would ever want to give anything to any individual. So for the Greeks, the notion of pity was always a communal notion. You would never really give to an individual. You might give in some larger civic sense to humanity, but not to an individual. So for example, one writer, a fellow named Diogenes Laertius, wrote this about Aristotle, one of the great Greek philosophers. When someone accused Aristotle of having given a gift to a dishonest man, in other words, he kind of said, you gave a gift to a beggar on the street, some disreputable fellow. Aristotle responds this way. He says, it was not the man I gave to, but it was humanity. You see the way Aristotle thought of his giving? It wasn't to an individual, but it was somehow to human beings in some general sort of way. That's the Greek view. The Roman view, here, the idea of absolute ownership, the notion of giving that would flow out of Roman civilization was what? It said that if I possess everything, and if I choose to give anything away, it must ultimately be for my own purposes. In other words, I give in order to get. And ultimately, whatever I give away, I do so with a mind's eye towards some benefit that accrues back to me. So Cicero, for example, the great Roman philosopher, says this, it's quite clear that most people are generous in their gifts, not so much by natural inclination as by reason of the lure of honor. They simply want to be seen as beneficent, Cicero says. In other words, you give, why? Why do you give? So you get your name on a plaque, so that your name is listed as one of the honorary sponsors of this or that event. And indeed, in ancient Roman civilization, if you go to ancient Rome today, you see ruin after ruin, building after building, with these incredible inscriptions on them about who gave the money for the building. In a classical era, donor said this as he was making his gift. I wish to confer my gracious gift on the stated conditions, which are to be published upon three marble stones. Of these, one should be erected in the temple of the Caesars, close by the gates, and one in the gymnasium, so that the citizens and non-citizens alike may see my philanthropic and kindly act, and that those actions of kindness may be well known. You see his motive? Very plain, very bald in the Roman sense. We're sort of a little bit more discreet about it today, but very, very upfront. Today, in fact, we see ourselves actually in this matter of giving, behaving more like Romans than like Christians. There's an awful lot of giving that goes on with an eye toward getting. What do I get? What does my reputation get? How am I honored by this gift that I am giving? There's a cartoon. I have it here. If you wanted to see it, you can look at it afterwards. There's this very distinguished fellow sitting at his very important desk, and he's pushing the button on his intercom. And the caption reads, "Ms. Jones, I seem to be suffering from an image problem. Please send out a large anonymous contribution to a charitable organization and then notify the newspapers." In other words, the idea is that even our anonymous gifts really aren't or shouldn't be, or we don't want them to be anonymous after all. We want the credit. And where this led actually in the Roman idea of giving was to what you could call civil beneficence. The Romans were big on giving to large civic institutions. I used symphonies during the first sermon as an example, and Rob said, "I will pay you cold, hard cash if you substitute symphonies with sports arenas in the next sermon." The point is that there are large public institutions to which we give money, which the Romans showed us how to give to. And all of the giving in the Roman idea was given to these civic structures, museums or sports museums or gymnasiums or coliseums or symphonies or whatever it was, and not so much to individuals. Now that's where the Jewish Christian idea comes in that is radically different. The Jewish Christian idea was giving to an individual in need. You may take that as commonplace. Why else would I give? But actually, that's a very startling and new notion with the Jews and Christians that had never been in existence with the Greeks and the Romans beforehand. On the contrary, you had people like Andrew Carnegie in our own society who carried on the Roman idea. He was giving to all the parks and all the centers and all the museums, but Carnegie didn't know how to give to an individual. It was said of Andrew Carnegie, "Never before in the history of America had any one man purchased by mere money so much social advertising and flattery. He would have given millions to Greece if Greece had labeled the Parthenon Carnegieopolis." And Bernard Mandeville, in his book The Fable of the Bees, wrote in 1714, "Pride and vanity have built more hospitals than all the virtues together." Interesting. Pride and vanity. You know, we need to be careful the way we do this. There are good things that go on. There are good things to give our money to civically. But we need to be careful. One, I must say, rather cynical writer, and hear this cynicism, pull out the kernel of truth. It's cynical, it's overstated, but there's a kernel of truth here. He's commenting on charity balls. "People in our world are swimming in money, but in order to get the city's rich to give a lousy $1,000 to the poor who are drowning in front of their eyes, you have to give them party favors." Strong, cynical perhaps, but is there an element of truth there? The Jewish Christian view, as I've intimated, is quite different. The emphasis was giving on the individual, to the individual in need. The notion in Jewish and Christian understanding isn't so much pity, it's compassion. Compassion. Com means with passion. With passion. You give with passion to someone because ultimately you yourself have been the object of another passion, a stronger passion, the passion of God's own love for you, and because you have been the object of God's passion, therefore you learn to give out of that compassion. And this idea was so startling in the ancient world, it literally changed people's thinking dramatically. With disdain, the Emperor Julian, 4th century emperor, complained that Christians cared for Christians and non-Christians alike. And he said, these impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but the pagan poor as well. He said that with disdain. And Tertullian, one of the church fathers, spoke truthfully, a bit pointedly, but truthfully when he said, our compassion, meaning Christian compassion, spends more in the streets than your pagan compassion spends in the temples. In other words, Christians were those who understood what it meant to have their hearts subverted by grace. And I want to explain that to you, what that means as we go along. Hearts that were subverted by grace. The atheist, a man named E.R. Dodds, said in a book, Pagan and Christian in an Age of Anxiety, it was the Christian success in creating a community that cared for both its own and for others that was a major cause, perhaps the strongest single cause of the spread of Christianity. And that's really true. In the ancient world, what you see is that Christianity spread like wildfire. And at least a significant part of the reason was that Christians were generous in a way that seemed to the Greeks and Romans around them as irrational. They couldn't understand it. Do you understand it? Do you know why Christians should be that compassionate? It is because our hearts are subverted by the grace of God. What do I mean? This is, of course, where the parable of the Good Samaritan comes in. Tremendous passage, tremendous teaching from our Lord. Very clear, very pointed. Much needs to be understood between the lines to fully appreciate all that he says. The lawyer that comes to Jesus is not a lawyer like many of you are a lawyer. He is rather an expert in the law of the Old Testament. And he comes to trick Jesus into perhaps giving a answer about the law of the Old Testament that would find him culpable in the eyes of the other lawyers, Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, the experts in the law. So he asks Jesus this question, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, Jesus said. How do you read it? And that literally means, how do you interpret it? What do you think it says? What is your understanding of the meaning of what the law says? And the man answers, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he's saying, what is the summary of the law? And the man, quite rightly, Jesus goes on to commend him, says, the summary of all of the law are these two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, very interestingly, where did the lawyer get that answer? We got it from the Old Testament, right? Where did he get the first part? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's Deuteronomy. It's right at the head of the law, it's called. Right at the beginning of the giving of the law. It's called the Shema, which means the hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The very first verse of the Old Testament that every little Jewish boy and girl would memorize. Worn in the phylacteries, worn in the little boxes that they would put on their foreheads as if to keep it close to their heads so that they wouldn't forget it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Incredible central part of the law, right? The second command comes from Leviticus 18. In a rather obscure part of Leviticus, in the midst of all these other laws, long listing of laws, laws that say, for example, don't curse a deaf man, he can't hear you. Don't put a rock in front of a blind man, he'll stumble. Don't mix two different kinds of food, dairy products and meat products, don't eat that way. All kinds of laws about what the Jews could wear or not wear. All the ceremonial laws about their practice of their religion. And in the middle of that is this one little command, almost a throwaway. And oh yes, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer rightly brings that obscure little detail of a command and conjoins it with the huge, large command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in doing so, he's demonstrating a great deal of understanding, and Jesus commends him for it. But then it says he wants to justify himself. So he says, Who is my neighbor? He's a lawyer, remember? He wants to know the extent of his liability. He wants to know exactly what it means. He knows the neighbor undoubtedly means someone more than just the fellow who lives next door. He undoubtedly knows that it means someone, people in the community of faith, in what we would call the church today. But exactly how am I supposed to love? Exactly how much? Exactly to whom? Exactly with what effort and at what cost? In other words, he wants details. He's a lawyer, right? And Jesus tells him the familiar story in response. In other words, he's saying, well, let's examine the question. How much are you supposed to love your neighbor? How are you supposed to love your neighbor? And why are you supposed to love your neighbor? And he tells a story. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho is 17 miles long. It descends 3,000 feet in that 17 miles, which is quite a bit. It goes through what is called the Judean wilderness, and it's very deserted. I've been there. Some of you have as well. Very deserted. And the rocks and hills were full of robbers. And so the story that Jesus tells is quite common. And whether or not it was an actual story or a story that's based on actual happening, we don't know. But the truth behind it is evident enough. A man is robbed. He's left half dead, stripped practically naked. And along comes a Jewish priest. And the Jewish priest sees him on the road and crosses over the road to the other side to get away from him. Why? Well, the Jewish priest thought, well, he looks half dead. Maybe he's fully dead. And if he's fully dead, I can't touch him. That would make me ceremonially unclean. So for religious reasons, he avoids the man and goes on his way. Next comes along a Levite. We don't know exactly why the Levite does it, but he does the same thing as the priest. He passes along the other side. Maybe he was busy. Maybe he had appointments to keep. We don't know. Bible study to lead that night. I don't know what it was. But he goes on too. Now, you got to put yourself in the mindset of the ancient Near East in the first century. Who, if you were listening to this story by Jesus, who would you expect the third person to be? Jesus had 3 points to his sermons, just like I do. Who would the third person be? It would be a Jewish layman. Because obviously the parable is intended to be an anti-clerical parable. We don't like those professional religious people. We don't like ministers. We don't like priests. We don't like Levites. And so we're going to make the hero of the story is a Jewish businessman. Right? Wrong. The Jewish businessman isn't the hero. The hero is what? A Samaritan. A Samaritan? Why, Samaritans were held to be despicable by the Jews. Jews and Samaritans didn't have much communication. Jews ignored Samaritans, and Samaritans returned the favor. And so if a Samaritan actually came along the road and saw the Jewish man half dead, he'd probably kick him and make sure he was fully dead. And then he'd strip him again and make sure, roll him over, make sure that the robbers got everything. If they didn't, he'd take it. That's what would be expected. But of all people, surprisingly, unbelievably, the Samaritan is the one who responds with compassion. How do you explain it? That's the point, folks, is how do you explain the Samaritan's response to this man? And the answer is this. If you were a Jew, you would know that Samaritans had no standing, no status. They were the ones who literally had no standing in the community. And it is out of his non-status position that the Samaritan responds. In other words, he has nothing to lose. The priest has got his ceremonial cleanliness to lose. The Levite's got his busy schedule to compromise. But the Samaritan has nothing to lose. And so he, who would be the last person in the world that under normal circumstances would be expected to be a neighbor to a Jew actually becomes the neighbor. Verse 33 says that he saw him, he took pity on him. That's a poor translation in the NIV. It should be, he had compassion. Compassion is a stronger and better Christian word than pity. And the idea is that he did what he didn't have to do. He wasn't materially poor now, mind you. He had a good vehicle with a first aid kit on it. And he came across with a denarii to give to the innkeeper. He gave him 2 denarii, which would be approximately 2 months' worth of rent in the inn. Furthermore, he left the Holiday Inn manager his credit card to keep the account open in case the guy racked up other charges. That's what he did. How do you explain this Samaritan? He had nothing to lose, and yet, in the understanding of Jesus, because he had no stake himself in this world, he was the one who had experienced the compassion, the mercy, the grace of God, so that what he gave this half-dead man was actually the overflow of what he himself had experienced. He binds up his wounds with oil and wine. Remember, Luke is a doctor, a physician, and so he's interested, John, in those medical details. He puts him on his own donkey, which meant he had to walk along the side. He takes them to the inn, and he makes sure that the man has enough time in the inn to heal completely from his wounds. Jesus would call this Samaritan poor in spirit, not in material goods. He obviously had some, but poor in spirit, in the sense that in and of himself, he knew how much he needed God. In and of himself, he knew how much he himself had been given by God's grace in the gospel. And therefore, he behaves toward this man out of the riches of what he had experienced. So the one who was not expected to be a neighbor becomes more than a neighbor. He becomes a brother. And he became a brother because he knew how much Jesus had done for him. Now look, folks, the point of the parable, just like the point of any parable of Jesus, any teaching of Jesus, can't be. It's never go and be a nice person. Jesus wouldn't teach that because he knows that in and of ourselves, we won't do it. But rather, the teaching of Jesus is, see how much the gospel changes your heart. And when you see what it means to be loved by God, to experience the grace and mercy of God, then out of that full, overflowing heart, go to your brother and your sister in need and treat them as you have been treated. Who's the Samaritan? Who, really? Who is the ultimate Samaritan? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the one who left the riches of heaven when he didn't have to. Jesus is the one who put aside all the status that belonged to him from eternity as the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the one who came to the roadside of the world for us. Jesus is the one who bound up our wounds with his own blood. Jesus is the one who transports us to a safe harbor. Jesus is the one who pays all the price of our indebtedness, past, present, and future, and thereby secures for us a place in God's eternal inn. Jesus is the world's Samaritan. And the measure of love which he gave is the measure of the love that we are to give. Look, the point of the parable is to show you that the question, who is my neighbor, is the wrong question. The question isn't who is my neighbor. The question is rather, to whom am I a neighbor? And the reason that question is turned upside down in the gospel is because love is turned upside down in the gospel. Remember how the parable begins? What must I do to obtain eternal life? Love God and love your neighbor? Well, the real point of Jesus' teaching is you must understand that the real issue isn't your loving God. It's God's loving you. And compassion to others is only given with unguarded measure when we realize how much God did not guard the measure of the love he gave us in his Son. That God did not keep account. That God did not parcel out his love in the blood of his Son with a drop here or there. But God poured out from Calvary's cross the love of the eternal Father and the Son for those who despised him, didn't love him. The gospel turns everything upside down. It's not a matter of who's your neighbor, it's who you're a neighbor to. It's not a matter of your loving God, it's a matter of God loving you and the gospel. And when that happens, do you know what begins to happen? Your heart is subverted by grace. It's undermined. It's turned upside down by the grace and mercy of God. You know about St. Francis, don't you? St. Francis, the great medieval monk and founder of the Franciscan monastery. We usually picture him with a robe and something around his head and bluebirds kind of coming off his shoulders, a great lover of nature. But do you know that St. Francis was actually started out as the son of a very wealthy merchant in Assisi? He was about ready to come into a huge inheritance, and in fact he did. He was enjoying the fruit of that. He was an extremely wealthy man. And by his grace, God began to move in St. Francis's heart before he was St. Francis. He was just Francis. Businessman, ordinary Joe, who happened to be very wealthy. And God worked in his heart and enabled Francis to see how much he was loved by Christ in the gospel and how much Jesus had done for him at the cross. And it subverted Francis's heart. You know, Francis despised one thing above all others in his life. Lepers. He couldn't stand them. He couldn't stand the stench of them. He couldn't stand the sight of them. And in those days, leprosariums were everywhere. And in order to avoid the smell of a leprosarium, St. Francis, when he would take his morning ride, would go way out of his way, depending upon how the wind was drifting. One day, not long after St. Francis had come to understand the love of God in the gospel, he was taking his morning ride, and much to his surprise, there before him appeared a leper, holding up his shriveled and gnarled and half-eaten away hand, begging Francis for money. Francis' first reaction was to throw up. The account I read said he did. And then, quite apart from his own understanding of how or why it happened, he got off his horse, went up to the man, gave the man a coin in his gnarled hand, and held on to the hand and drew the hand to his lips and kissed it. And then followed the leper back to the leprosarium, where he began to give away great portions of his wealth, kissing each hand as he gave. There is only one explanation for that. It is the subversion of grace in Francis's heart. It is the wonder that he came to understand the love of God for him in Christ so much that it literally changed him, even including his physical revulsions. Dear brothers and sisters, our wealth has made for us an insulation against the gospel. We do not know how to be compassionate because we do not have the time to be compassionate. We are too busy in latter 20th century America raising our families and enjoying our leisure and providing for our futures and enjoying our second and third homes and taking incredible trips. And there is no time for compassion. Grace is painfully provocative because it forces you to look in your own heart and say, am I beginning to give at all out of the measure that I have received? And grace is painfully provocative because even more and even further, it can ask me, compel me to ask the dreadful question, have I even experienced the grace of God at all? Do I know that Jesus died for me? Or is my life simply a reflection of so much selfish desire that there is nowhere in my life where it shows that Jesus has subverted my heart with his grace? John Wesley, listen to this. As his income increased, he kept the expenses of his life at a fixed level. And this is what he says. Do you not know that God entrusted to you that money above the necessities that you have to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, help the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, and indeed, as far as it will go, to relieve the wants of mankind? How dare you defraud the Lord by applying it to any other purpose? Now, I am not John Wesley. And neither are you. But somewhere in our lives, there should be evidence of the subverting grace and mercy of God. The Roman philosopher, not a Christian, the Roman philosopher Seneca said this: the longer the rich man extends his colonnades, the higher he lifts his towers, the wider he stretches out his mansions, the deeper he digs his caverns for the summer, the huger looms the roof of the banquet halls he rears, so much the more there will be to hide grace from his sight. We have too much stuff, folks. We need to figure out how to unload some of it out of compassion and mercy. Now, I told you weeks ago that my intent was not to motivate you by guilt, because it won't work. But my intent is to motivate you by the all-surpassing, all-gracious, all-good, all-consuming, all-loving grace of God, That you would see in the grace of God that which would move you. That you would see, as Ed Clowney said in the hymn that he wrote and we sang earlier, you would see what it means that you come to us, dear Jesus, in our dying, as broken, bleeding, we could make no sign. Compassion, Lord, brought you where we were lying to lift us up, to pour on oil and wine. You came to us, Lord Jesus, in our yearning. Has Jesus Christ come to you? Has he? Has his grace subverted your heart? Do you know something of the power of the grace of God? If you do, then I have every right as your pastor to ask you, where is your compassion? Where is your compassion? Where is mine? Where is mine? Where is mine?